My name is Frank Gotts, and I too welcome you to Crossroads Bible Church this morning and this opportunity where we get to worship the Lord together in song, in prayer, in study of His Word, in fellowship. What a sweet, sweet time. Well, let me tell you a little bit about me. But first off, I need to make a little apology to Scott Vanderweel. I got the memo. Dark sport coat, kind of light shirt, black shoes. I missed the tan pants. Sorry, but hey, you know what? I became a believer in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior in the fall of 1972. Can you believe that? What? Nearly 50 years ago. I want to use my favorite expression there. Yay, God. And oh, what He has done in those intervening 50 years to bring me here this morning. And I am honored to preach this morning, to have this opportunity. I last preached on July 24th, 2016. So it's been a little while ago. The title of that sermon was Some Assembly Required. And it dealt with the importance of the body of Christ gathering together, assembling together. The title of today's sermon is Unity. Say what? Let's try that again. Say what? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Yes. So yes, this is a topical sermon, but I'm really calling it an expositionally topical sermon because it is all based on Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. So it's an exposition of that passage dealing with unity. And how did I arrive at this passage? Well, it turns out over the last 2 years, the Lord has just been constantly taking me through the book of Ephesians. In my personal devotional, my personal study, in working with other men and women, as my wife and I have been working together. Thus, the idea of preaching from Ephesians just jumped out very readily. And if you'll recall, last November, we, as the body of Christ at Crossroads Bible Church, embarked on a week of prayer and fasting. And key themes for that week were forgiveness, reconciliation, unity of the body of Christ. Unity, particularly given the challenges that the COVID pandemic raised to the surface in all of us. So, in seeking the Lord in prayer, chatting with my godly and very wise wife, and consulting with Pastor Lincoln, I decided to preach from Ephesians 4, 1 to 16, a passage that speaks to unity in the church. Say what? Yeah. Okay. What? Okay. Okay. So, let's open our Bibles or your iPhones or whatever you use to Ephesians chapter 4. And by the way, Ephesians is a wonderfully rich book in doctrine and theology, telling us about God, clarifying how God feels about sin, explaining who we are in Christ. Plus, Ephesians is brimming with practical information on how to walk the Christian life. Now, we're going to discuss, as you see on the slide, this passage in three parts. So that's the outline. The first part will be the first three verses dealing with a call or an exhortation to unity. The second part, verses 4 through 6, will deal with an explanation of unity, especially as it pertains to the body of Christ. And at that point, I felt led to insert a little sidebar, a little side note, an important sidebar on the Holy Spirit, and specifically the person of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, point 3, the means for unity, which speaks to gifts, verses 7 through 16. So, please open your Bibles. Again, get out your iPhones, your iPads, whatever, or listen carefully. And by the way, I hope you like to take notes or listen carefully, because there's a lot here, and so strap in as we enjoy this passage. So let me read the whole passage now. Yeah, that's pretty big. Good. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the total or in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who was over all and through all and in all. Wow, there's a lot right there. It just kind of rises in this upbeating crescendo. Verse 7. But to each one of us was given, each one of us, grace was given according to measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now the expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Wow, what a passage. Rich in theology, transitioning also rich in practical information. Now, quoting from Mark Leakin and others, let's unpack this passage. I just wanted to use that word. So verse 1 begins, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Well, that clearly suggests a transition. Again, chapters 1 through 3 focus on theology. Now Paul shifts to the practical, which makes up the bulk of chapters 4 through 6. As we look at Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, isn't it interesting that the first item on the agenda is the need for Christians to live together in unity? Ha! Why might that be? Could it be that we Christians continue to sin? I'll let that sit there for just a little bit. I don't know about you, but I can be very selfish. Selfishness creeps in quickly. Throw in some physical tiredness, and my selfishness promptly rises to the top. You know what? I can also judge others pretty quickly. The fact is, each of us are on a different part of our walk with Christ. And remember, I mentioned that I became a believer 50 years ago. I was 21 at that time, and I thought I knew quite a bit. Well, now I am 71 and realizing how little I really know and how much I keep forgetting. Well, if we could go to this next slide, let me just show you this spectrum. It's my version, spectrum of the Christian life. It's simplistic, and it doesn't capture everything, but let me just walk you through it a little bit. So over there on your right, over on your right, you see kind of the beginning of a timeline, and it is a yellow octagon. I chose an octagon because that reminds me of a stop sign. But I didn't color it red. I colored it yellow as a caution. Because the fact is, that beginning, we actually come into this world as an enemy of God. We are sinners. And God can't tolerate sin. And as you move, and again, I'm talking about the spectrum of a Christian life. I'm not talking about that spectrum where somebody doesn't move along and doesn't profess Christ. So now you get to a point, and maybe it is a point, maybe it is a broad period of time where you make a profession of faith. At that point, you become God's adopted child. And I couldn't think of a better symbol than a heart. A beautiful red heart displaying love. As I would text to my wife and put in all these hearts, you know, and kissing hearts and all that. So, I love my wife. But then guess what? As you move down, you see that there is growing in our walk. So there is a progression. A progression until we come to that triangle. I use that because it symbolizes to me the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And when we get to heaven, we will be perfect in that glorious state, glorious location with God. But you know what? When I became a believer, so that heart point on that slide, I brought a lot of baggage with me. In my case, it was definitely, I'm going to call it, Jesus plus. I was convinced I needed to earn God's favor. However, thanks to the book of Ephesians, thanks to the book of Romans, thanks to other godly men and women, namely the church, who came alongside me, I've grown in my understanding of the Bible, my love for God and love for others, and I realize now that it is Jesus alone, grace alone, faith alone, nothing that I do. However, you know, put yourself a little further on that line, let's say the middle, and then you look back, or you look out into the congregation, and you see someone else on that spectrum, and maybe they're not as far along as you are. And you might conclude, well, I'm glad I'm not there anymore. And by the way, for me, I said judgmentalism, that can easily change to, I'm glad I'm not like them. Ooh, have you ever heard of that in the scriptures? I'm glad I'm not like them. Jesus didn't like that. So therein is the beginning, one of many beginnings of disunity. So, going to the first point, an exhortation to unity. Paul tells us in those verses 1 to 3, that basically we need to lead the sword of life that matches our Christian calling. In fact, he specifies four graces that should illustrate our walk, our character. Those four are humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. So now, looking at this first bullet, which reads, God has called us, it has nothing to do with us, and urges us to walk in humility and gentleness with patience and forbearance toward one another. But let's unpack that. Humility. The Greek word for humility occurs five times in Paul's writings, and only once elsewhere in the New Testament. So clearly, humility is important to him. Now, here's the kicker. In classical Greek, humility was a derogatory term, suggesting low-mindedness and groveling servility. It's redeemed by the gospel to represent a distinctively Christian virtue instead of the admired high-mindedness of the heathen in that day. It is a modest view of one's own importance, especially in view of the magnificence of God. Gentleness. Paul links humility with gentleness or considerateness, that is, consideration for others, the quality of being kind, tender, mild-mannered. Taken together, humility and gentleness denote a controlled strength. Ooh, that's powerful. Patience. Ooh, this is a wonderful characteristic of God. Of course, all of these are wonderful characteristics of God, but think about God in his patience. It means steadfastness in the enduring of suffering, the reluctance to avenge wrongs. Wow. And then look at forbearance. Patience finds its expression in loving forbearance. I am so glad God stood with me those first 21 years of my life before I made a profession of faith. I'm glad that he continued to seek me and used others to call me to him. So patience expressed in forbearance, and that means lifting one another up, literally. So putting up with those faults and idiosyncrasies in others, and by the way, realizing that you have faults and idiosyncrasies too. The next bullet. God wants us to exert all our effort to maintain the oneness in Christ that binds all believers. Now, these points, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, they're all aspects of love, and they're displayed in the perfection of Jesus Christ. And by the way, the absence of these qualities can jeopardize Christian unity. That's why Paul presses his readers, you, me, the church, to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that's kind of the first part. as we're called, and then how we're to walk. But now let's look at this next one, an explanation of unity. What is unity? Sometimes to better understand something, what it is, it's valuable to examine what it is not. Unity in the church is not uniformity. So I don't have to wear tan slacks. Okay? You're listening. This is so good. Unity is not saluting and doing whatever you are told, namely just following orders. Unity is not everyone doing the same thing or everyone doing his or own thing. That kind of translates in today's vernacular, I am unified and one with myself. Ha. Huh. Unity is not disarray. Unity is not discord. Unity is not disharmony. So what is unity? Well, let's look at the Oxford Dictionary. First definition, the state of being united or joined as a whole. Hey, United States of America. That's an example of unity. Second definition, the state of forming a complete and pleasing whole. Like in an artistic context of a writing or a picture. In the writing, the repeated phrase gives this document unity and cohesion. Or a third definition, a thing forming a complex whole. And the quote in the Oxford Dictionary, which I thought was interesting, they speak of the three parts as unity. This last definition is an easy transition to the biblical doctrine of the Trinity of the Godhead. The Trinity, one God in the form of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And now, what unity looks like in the church is called out in verses 4 through 6. And what unity looks like in the church and the reason why believers should be eager to preserve the unity are provided in those three verses as a three-part crescendo. You know what a crescendo is? It's kind of a building up. It's a loudening. It is calling attention. So, the first bullet under this second point. The church is one body, a single visible community, indwelt by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, responding to the one hope to which we all believers are called. Well, let's think about this. One body conveys that the church is a single visible community. And it is not simply a mystical concept. Its unity is recognizable in that Jews and Gentiles are now seen to be reconciled in Christ. In fact, in the pagan world of Paul's times, there were many religious cults to choose from. Christians, on the other hand, were all members of one body. Now, that kind of raises questions about multiple denominations in the Christian church, but we're not going to go there this morning. Okay. One spirit indwells the body of Christ. By the Spirit, the body lives and moves. The Spirit is the soul of the body. Apart from the Holy Spirit, the body, the church, cannot exist. The one Spirit who has already spanned the widest of all gulfs, namely Jews and Gentiles, will bring together all other diverse groups within the church. And one hope. The Holy Spirit is the pledge of our inheritance, and that's from Ephesians 1:14, by the way. And so he is the guarantor of the one hope to which we are called. Now I want to do a little side note, so we can just leave that slide up there. And I want to talk about the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. In my interactions over these past 50 years, I have discovered that there is often a serious error in the mind of some about the Holy Spirit, kind of thinking of the Holy Spirit more so as kind of a principle or as an influence. Well, the fact is, the Holy Spirit is as much a person, individual existence as a conscious being, as is the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit has personality. The Bible speaks of the mind in Romans 8:27 and the will in 1 Corinthians 12:11 of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is often described as speaking directly to men in the book of Acts. In fact, during Paul's second missionary journey, he was forbidden by the Spirit to visit a certain mission field. That's Acts 16:6 through 7. And then was instructed to proceed toward another field of service. That's Acts 16:10. And it was God's Spirit who spoke directly to the Christian leaders in the Antioch church, commanding them to send Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Acts 13:2. So we see this Spirit speaking has instruction, ideas. The Holy Spirit is also God, the deity of the Holy Spirit. He is not only a real person, but he is also God. As is God, the Father, the Holy Spirit too is everywhere at once. Just as God is everywhere, the Father, so is the Holy Spirit. And that's called out in Psalm 139:7. As the Son, Jesus, is eternal, the Holy Spirit has also existed forever. Hebrews 9:14. And in fact, the Holy Spirit is often referred to as God in the Bible. And that's from Ephesians 4:30, right in the book where we are today. The Holy Spirit is equal with the Father and the Son. This is seen during the baptism of Jesus. It's recorded in Matthew 3:16 to 17. And mentioned by Jesus himself just prior to his ascension. And that's Matthew 28:19 and 20. Plus, again, as I mentioned earlier, our salvation is sealed by the Holy Spirit. He's the pledge of our inheritance. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And finally, this person of the Godhead dwells with every believer. 1 Corinthians 3:16. So do you see the richness of who the Holy Spirit is? Oh my. And by the way, if you didn't catch all those references, look me up. I'll provide them. There will also be a copy of this text available through the church. Okay, let's go back to the second part of the crescendo. So now we're going to look at the second bullet. One Lord in whom we all believe, one faith in whose name we are baptized, one baptism. Let me read that again. One Lord in whom we all believe, so that's the one faith, and in whose name we are baptized, the one baptism. Well, one Lord, okay? Master, to whom all Christians owe their allegiance. Christ is central. He is the sole head of the church, of his body. One faith in the Lord unites all true believers. Faith here is a personal commitment to Christ. It involves a recognition of who Jesus is as the Son of God and Savior of men. It is thus one allegiance and one profession of allegiance. And then finally, one baptism. One baptism is the external seal of the incorporation into the body of Christ, of becoming a member of the body of Christ. Baptism symbolizes identification with Christ in his death and resurrection, sealing with the Holy Spirit and incorporation into the body of Christ, so that all Christians become one person in Christ. And then finally, bullet three. The one eternal God, our Creator and Father, reigns in sovereignty, works through us, and is present in us. Well, one God and Father of all. Well, there is one God, not many as in pagan culture. He is the Father of all. Think about his redemptive paternity, that fatherhood. Yet think about his creative fatherhood, which is even more. He reigns over all. He is sovereign God, using that word transcendent sovereignty. He works through all in his creative activity, and he dwells in all by reason of his innate existence and eternity. So do you now begin to appreciate the depth, the extent of the unity of the body of Christ, the church? Isn't it magnificent? Again, it's not saluting and doing. It is, we are united in Christ. We're growing in Christ. We are indwelt by the Spirit to lift each other up. But we're not done yet. These last verses, 7 through 16. Long passage, we're not going to read it. Chock full of stuff. Let's just start and look at, well, does God help us achieve this unity? He calls us to it. He tells us what it is. How do we get there? Well, that's point three, means of unity. First bullet, Jesus Christ. Go ahead and give me the first bullet if that's, oh, yeah, thank you. Jesus Christ, the exalted Lord, has provided gifts to the church. Gifts to be exercised by the body for the whole community. Well, you know, you've heard about gifts, right? Gifts of the Spirit. Within the body of Christ, each member enjoys a share of God's grace. In this case, it is equipping grace. I'm not talking about saving grace. That was the heart point where we made a profession, saving grace, and now additional grace as we are walking with the Lord. And the distribution of this grace, these grace gifts, is by Christ alone, his own hands apportioned as he decides. It is that very same Christ who descended from heaven to earth, took the form of a man, and later ascended far above all heavens. It is Jesus, the exalted Lord, who endowed his church with gifts of grace so that it may be his unified body in the world. Well, now, Paul does not here provide an exhaustive list of grace gifts. In fact, here, the gifts are really the persons who exercise these ministries, namely apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And by the way, it isn't also suggesting that these are the only gifts or that those folks are the only ones that get them. Not by any means. He's just talking about this because this happens to be particularly important to the leadership of the church and to the unity of the church. So the second bullet. Whoops, am I jumping too far? No. So the second bullet now says the goal is to attain unity of faith and completeness in Christ. So we're talking about these means, these gifts, and they're given to attain unity. So the ultimate end is the attainment of completeness. We all, if you look at the beginning of verse 13, until we all, that includes every believers. Now, whereas the unity of the Spirit that we talked about a few minutes ago is a gift to be guarded, the unity of one's faith is a goal to be reached. A realization of unity will arise from increasing knowledge of and service to Christ as the Son of God and head of the church in personal experience and in corporate experience. And by the way, verse 14 says something interesting, especially if you go back to that, we won't go to it, the slide of the Christian walk. There must be no symptoms of arrested development as we're moving along the way as a believer. We are not to remain as children tossed to and fro, which is ancient. Fro is an ancient term. Back and forth, here and there. The church must instead guard against heresy, which divides and, instead of heresy, protect the integrity of the gospel, which unifies. So the church cannot allow falsehood to go uncorrected. Yet, the truth must always be vindicated, corrected in love. And that's where it says, we are to speak the truth in love, which actually means far more than speaking. It's speaking and doing to help each member of the body grow up into Christ. So the last bullet. Christ is the one into whom all Christians grow and out of whom the church becomes unified. This process depends on the fact that the various parts of the body are interrelated. We're not lone Wolf Christians. We're a community. We are in this together. The whole body is continually being integrated and kept firm by each other for the proper working of each individual part. And just as a side thought, the fact that Paul talks about the body and joints, I wonder if he consulted with Luke. I like to think about these things. Luke, who was the physician, as he talks, well, what's a good analogy that I could use for this? And Luke might say, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, by God. So do you see that you're not alone in this? From the very beginning, God intended us to be in community and oneness with Him and others. I need you. We need you. Let me close. A challenge. Do you grasp this magnificent picture of unity of the church? What we have been called to, how we are to walk, what unity looks like, how God has provided to equip us, how we are to grow in the fullness of Christ, and that we are Christ's body, knit together in love to His glory? Well, my challenge to you, think about this passage. Realize that we are the church, and this passage calls us to unity to the glory of God. Ask the Holy Spirit, how am I doing? What are you calling me to do, Lord? What are you calling me to change? Well, as we now close, and I so encourage you to think about those challenges and act on those challenges and read these scriptures and review any notes that you've taken. But I also wanted to bring up an example of something that kind of summarizes much of Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. It's an old gospel song. In fact, it was sung as the closing song in my wedding with Christy on August 12th, 1973. And it was sung by a man with a magnificent bass voice. Sung so well that my Uncle Al, who was a bit of a curmudgeon, was moved to tears. Now, those of you who were around in the late 60s and the early 70s may remember it. It is entitled, "They Will Know We Are Christians by Our Love." Let me read those lyrics, because again, as I said, it captures the essence of Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. And again, we are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And we pray that all unity may one day be restored. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Verse 2. We will walk with each other. We will walk hand in hand. We will walk with each other. We will walk hand in hand. And together we will spread the news that God is in our land. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. By our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Verse 3. We will work with each other. We will work side by side. We will work with each other. We will work side by side and we'll guard each man's dignity and save each man's pride. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, and they'll know we are Christians by our love. And then finally, all praise to the Father, from whom all things come. All praise to Christ Jesus, His only Son. All praise to the Spirit who makes us one. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. You can drop the slide. Oh, I need to close in prayer. Let's bow our heads. Almighty God, what have you called us to? You have called us to unity in the church. Lord, I pray for us, this part of the body at Crossroads, and the broader church. I pray for unity of the church, and that we would appreciate what that is, how we are to walk, what unity looks like, how you've provided us to do it, how we are to grow in the fullness of Christ, and that we are Christ's body, knit together in love to his glory. Lord, help us as we walk away today into the week. Help us to strive toward unity of the church, to walk with humility and gentleness toward others, with patience and forbearance, just as you treat us with patience and forbearance. We praise you for this day. We praise you for this service. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the final statement. Unity? Say what? No, let's change that. Unity. Say yes, I'm in.